Good morning. Week two, Book of Revelation. I'm excited. I hope you are too. In the movie Contact, Jodie Foster plays a scientist who enters into this complex machine with the hopes of making contact with another world which may or may not exist. She thinks it does, others don't, but she enters into this sort of spaceship-like contraption in order to make an attempt to penetrate this other world. Here's what happens.
Celestial event. No words to describe it. Poetry. They should have said a poet.
So beautiful.
So beautiful. I had no idea.
Well, she sees this other world and she is awestruck. And she tries to describe what she sees, but she can't describe it. I love the line, they should have sent a poet. She can't put it into words. The Apostle John, in our text today, has a vision. And he also is awestruck by what he sees. And he also struggles to describe it. It's very difficult for him, likewise, to put it into words. Fortunately for us, he finds some words to describe what he sees so that we can use our imaginations and also see it. Perhaps today we also will be awestruck. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, all the way through the end of the chapter. First of all, verses 9 to 11. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. All right, let's look at a map here to see where all this is taking place. You can see there the island of Patmos, and that's where John is. He has been confined there, evidently by Roman authorities, because of his involvement with the gospel. And from there, he receives a vision and then is commissioned to write this letter and send it to these particular churches there in Asia, which is now modern Turkey. So he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That would be Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And being in the Spirit, that makes him receptive to an explosive vision. And then he hears this voice, this loud trumpet-like voice, commanding him to write what he sees and send it on to the seven churches. The book of Revelation largely consists of a report concerning what John has seen, without a lot of interpretation, which has led people through the centuries, because there's not a lot of interpretation in the book, into wild speculation concerning what it means. Well, we want to confine ourselves to actually what the text says, and we can make some speculations here or there, but we have these powerful visions in the book, and we're going to look into them, and we're going to try to see them as John saw them. So he hears a voice. And we might be just as curious as John is concerning the nature of this voice. Whose voice is this? Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John sees this explosive vision, and then he tries to describe what he sees, but he uses the word like a lot. He's never seen anything like it. The only thing he can do is to compare it to what he has seen before. Therefore, he uses the word like. I'm not sure that a poet could have done any better. So what he sees is overwhelming. And there are multiple aspects of this vision, and we want to walk through this vision interpretively to try to understand what it means. But it's really jam-packed. You're not going to be able to hold it all into your mind with one reading and one sitting. It's worth contemplating. It's worth meditating on. We don't really have the time to consider all of the aspects in that regard this morning, but I commend that to you. It's a worthy endeavor to think about all of these things. But we're going to give it a shot, interpretively speaking. So two particular aspects of the vision are interpreted for us later in chapter 1, but we're left to our own selves to work out the rest with the help of the scriptures. So let's give this a shot. So first of all, he sees one like a son of man. This goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel the prophet has a vision of one like a son of man ascending to the throne of God and there receiving the eternal kingdom of God. So, son of man, back in Daniel, means king. Jesus, of course, in the Gospels, declared himself to be the son of man. He is the king of Israel. He is the king of the world. Son of man. He is walking among these lampstands. And these lampstands, according to the interpretation later in chapter 1, represent the churches. Lampstands, they give light. The church is supposed to be the light of the world, just like Israel was supposed to be the light of the world. And Jesus walking among the lampstands helps the churches then fulfill their vocations as the light of the world. He's wearing a robe, and priests wore robes. So this means that Jesus is our high priest who died for the sins of the world. The location of the sash around the chest and not the waist means that Jesus has finished his work as a high priest, having died for our sins. He has accomplished what he came to accomplish. His hair, glowing white hair. This is the way God was described earlier in the scriptures as well. It means wisdom. It means aged, ancient, eternal wisdom. It's divine wisdom. And that's what Jesus has. His eyes are like flames of fire. He has the penetrating vision of a judge. His feet are described in such a way that make us believe that he is a person of strength. These are strong, pure feet. He is a king and judge of strength and purity. His voice, like that of many waters. God was also described as having a voice like this. It drowns out all others. It is strong and powerful, so that his voice is the only one in the end that we should listen to. The stars are in his hand. He holds the stars in his right hand. Later in chapter 1, we understand that the stars are the angels of the churches. So Jesus, in that he holds the stars in his right hand, he holds the cosmos, but he also holds and controls and directs the angels as well. A sword emerges from his mouth. The sword means that he's a warrior. Make no mistake, Jesus is a warrior. But he's not holding a sword in his hand. The sword is emerging from his mouth, which means he fights this battle and he wins this war, not with conventional weapons, but with words, with the words that emerge from his mouth. All it takes is one word from Jesus to win the war. And the Word of God is often depicted in the New Testament as conveying the gospel message. He especially wins the war with the gospel message. And then his face, shining with the full strength of the sun. This really gathers up all the other aspects of the vision. And now we see him in his glorified state. And so what we have here is a head-to-toe vision of Jesus, the eternal Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, in his glorified state. So that's what the vision means, near as I can tell. And that's what it declares if you piece the whole thing together. But this vision and the book of Revelation as a whole is not so much propositional as it is visual. So here I described everything for you, and I'm not sure how much of it you were able to connect with or not. It's sort of a lot of facts. It's important facts. It's important knowledge about who Jesus is and what he came to do. But for those of you who are visual people, Revelation is the book for you. So have you ever had an encounter with somebody that was very meaningful and very powerful to you, and you have said even later, many, many years later, I'll never forget the look on her face? You have a visual picture in your mind of some kind of encounter. And John has this visual encounter with Jesus, and then he passes it on to us. And if we only interpret the vision, which we just did, it's important to interpret the vision. But if we only interpret the vision and don't experience the vision, we risk domesticating it. So, therefore, use your imagination to see, visualize Jesus as he appears in this vision. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage again, or at least verses 12 through 16, very slowly, and I want you to use your imaginations to picture what John describes. If it helps you to close your eyes so that you can picture it, please go ahead. If it helps you to keep your eyes open, do that as well. So here it is, once again. Picture what is being described. Picture yourself as John. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Picture the lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Picture him with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Picture his hair. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Picture his eyes. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Picture his feet. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Hear his voice. In his right hand he held seven stars. Picture his right hand holding the stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Picture the sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Okay, you can open your eyes. So maybe you've seen this vision. What do you feel now? What do you want to do? And by the way, the description of his face shining like the sun in its full strength, and John sees it, He looks into his face. How do you look into the sun? There are no clouds here or anything. It's the sun shining in its full strength. How does John do it? I don't know. And he passes it on to us, and we can do the same thing. How can we do it? There's no eclipse glasses here. I don't know. But we can. This is this full orb, full shot of the glory of Jesus coming right at us as his face shines like the sun. So how does John feel? What does John do? Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." He falls down face first as a dead man. In one respect, because he should be dead. You don't encounter God like this, and Jesus is God. You don't encounter the holy God like this and expect to live. He should be dead because of his sins. And yet he feels the hand of Jesus, the right hand of Jesus, the same hand that holds the stars in place. He feels that hand on his shoulder, and he hears Jesus say to him, "Fear not." And then Jesus identifies himself. He identifies himself as God. These are the kinds of descriptions that were used of God, both in the Hebrew Scriptures and earlier in the book of Revelation. He describes himself as God, but also as human, because he died. He came, he died. He is the living one. He is alive forevermore. He's human. He's divine, and he's human. And he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Hades would be the abode of the dead. And then Jesus says, "I have the power over death and Hades," having conquered death himself. Of course, being the living one, being alive forevermore. So what do you do? What do you do? What do I do with a vision like this? You might want to fall face first on the ground, like a dead woman, like a dead man. Because you know what? You deserve to be dead for your sins. I deserve to be dead for my sins. To encounter the holy God like this, well, if you go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, to have this kind of encounter with God was not considered to be good for one's long-term health prospects. No man sees my face and lives. And yet here, John sees the face of Jesus, and we see the face of Jesus as well. Woe is me. So I have three questions for you. Do you believe in Jesus? Number one. Have you given your allegiance to him? Number two. And number three, are you endeavoring to follow him, however haltingly? If you can't answer yes to these three questions, you may have serious reason to question your standing before God, and importantly, your long-term eternal standing before God. Believe in Jesus. Give your allegiance to him. Here's who he is. We can see who he is. Begin following him. And if you believe in Jesus, here's what you can do. You can feel the right hand of Jesus touching you. Remember what you've just seen, this vision of Jesus. You can feel him touching you. And you can hear him say to you, "Fear not." Now, what's he doing here? Why did he show up to John? Verse 19. "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. If you had this kind of encounter with Jesus, he appeared to you in this way, and he assured you in this way, and he commissioned you in this way, you just might want to think seriously about obeying that commission. And that's what John does. He, in fact, does write in a book what he sees, and he sends it to the churches. He's commissioned to write what he sees, and that concerns both the present and the future, the now and the not yet. Going all the way back to the first century, he's commissioned to write what he sees, and those things concern the present. That's what's happening now. And then also the not yet, what's going to happen in the future, from the perspective back then in the first century. This is completely consistent with the rest of the New Testament, because Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God with his first coming, and he consummates the kingdom of God with his second coming, so that beginning with the first coming of Jesus, we live in the now and the not yet. We live between the times. So that's what John sees. He sees things concerning spiritual realities in the present and spiritual realities that are going to happen in the future. And from our perspective, there are spiritual realities to come that have not yet happened yet. So he also speaks to the future concerning us. It also concerns the past. It's clear when he gets these visions that some of them refer to the birth of the Messiah and the death of the Messiah, which from John's perspective and of course from our perspective have already taken place. In this respect, the book of Revelation mirrors God himself, who is, who was, and who is to come. So Jesus speaks to John. He commissions John. What does Jesus say to us? What does Jesus say to those of us who have encountered him? What does Jesus say to those of us who have in one way or another seen him? Tell. Tell what you see. Tell what you know. Tell how you have encountered Jesus. Speak of how Jesus has ministered to you. Speak of what Jesus has done for you in your own life. How have you seen Jesus? Well, you can speak of that. And isn't this what Mary Magdalene did on that first Easter Sunday? She came to the tomb not at all expecting to see what she saw, but what she saw was the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus alive from the dead. Jesus the living one. Jesus alive forevermore. Having seen Jesus, then she ran to tell the disciples, and she told them this: I have seen the Lord. She saw and she told. So what have you seen Jesus do for you? Notice that you don't have to say what you haven't seen. You don't have to say what you don't know. And this is where so many of us get tripped up. We think we have to know a whole bunch of stuff to be able to speak authoritatively about Jesus. And you don't. You just have to encounter Jesus. We think we have to have all the answers, and you don't. You just have to know Jesus. And you have a unique and powerful story to tell about how Jesus has met you, how you have encountered Jesus. And it's different from any other story in all of history, because you are different. You are an individual, a once-in-history individual. And if that is true, and if Jesus, the all-powerful one, has met you, then you have a unique and powerful story to tell. Many stories to tell about how Jesus has met you, loved you, encouraged you, lifted you up, healed you. So we need not only to be a Bible teaching community, we need to be a storytelling community. And I'm so encouraged by pretty much all the settings I'm in this church regarding how people are telling their stories. When I'm not here on Sunday mornings, I'm usually with the Equip class, which meets the second service over in Fellowship Hall, but for the next 5 weeks is going to be joining the Praxis class, which Jeff Louie is teaching, concerning the book of Revelation. But when we meet for Equip, we are studying the biblical text, and we are passing the microphone around, getting different people's views on the text, But many people are sharing how they personally connect with the text and how Jesus is ministering to them. In the men's groups that I'm in, I always tell the men at the beginning of the group, no one gets out of here without telling his story. And when that time comes for each guy to tell his story, we give the whole night to that guy and we listen to the man's story. It's powerful. You listen to you may not think your story is powerful, but it is. You might think it's ordinary, but it's powerful because it involves Jesus. Involves what he has done for you. We set aside time in our worship services occasionally for what we call life together, for people to tell their stories of how the Lord has met them, what the Lord is doing in their lives. My objective in preaching is to study the biblical text, searching for God, especially as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. And then what I do, or what I try to do, is to tell you what I see. Tell you what I've found. It's complex in some ways, but it's very simple in some other ways. I'm just trying to tell you what I see of Jesus in the text. And there's always the hope that because the Spirit is involved, there's always the hope that as I study the text, something is going to hit me in just the right way, in just the right time. And there's always the hope that as we're considering the text together, that something's going to strike you in just the right way, at just the right time. There was that demon-possessed man that Jesus healed, and he immediately wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, that's not the right time for you to do that now. What you need to do is to stay where you are. And Jesus told him this, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And then Luke tells us this, the man went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So we are actually going to have a time of life together a little bit later in the service, and the question is going to be, what has Jesus done for you? How have you seen Jesus? How has Jesus encouraged you, challenged you, healed you, ministered to you? What has Jesus done for you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, going all the way down to chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us this. We are being transformed. We, the people of God, are being transformed as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Spirit is doing this. We're being transformed as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. In who Christ is, of course. But this morning, we've had a peculiar vision. We've actually got the vision of the face of Jesus shining with the full strength of the sun. Maybe, in view of our time this morning, we've been changed just a little bit. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, shining with the full strength of the sun. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.